I would like to welcome you all here again on such a lovely day, and also welcome those that might be listening online via either the telephone or the streaming. My name is Brother Joseph Clifton, and I will be your chairman for this morning. Our Brother Russell Todd will exhort us from Psalm 139. It serves as an introduction to our Brother Russell Todd's words of exhortation around the theme, "If I have found grace in your eyes." Thanks, Russell.
This will be the third time this morning that the beautifulness of a Sunday morning has been mentioned already. It's also a Sunday morning of a long weekend. And it's also Sunday morning, the first time for the summer that we had to get up earlier to be here. So it's very good to see some faces in front, and no doubt some people listening in as well. But I'm glad we can come here and encourage each other in the things of hope. Apologies for coming a little late. It was not to do with getting up late, just a miscalculation on travel time. So we've already sung Psalm 139 and we've had it read for us. And if anything from this morning's exhort, it's about trying to get ourselves into that same mindset that David the psalmist has here as to how delighted he is that God can see and know so much about him. He rests positively in the fact that he cannot be far from God at all, that whether he is over the seas or whether he is in the dark of night, God is with him. And you see how encompassing throughout this psalm that sight by God is. You've seen me in the long distance, you see me up close. You see before my path and you know me from before I was. You have foresight and hindsight. You have insight. And David comes to really rest in being so close to God. So God sees and knows all. And it's coming to see the way that that is an unmixed comfort, not a threat. See, we can respond positively to God seeing all by opening up our lives to him, drawing closer to him despite our inadequacies, because he sees and knows the best path. So as the final verse says, you can see so much of me that you only know the way for me to go forwards. And he welcomes that knowledge by God of everything. Because the other alternative, and the two alternatives are fairly stark, is a slightly negative feeling towards God's intrusiveness. We can become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We can try to cover ourselves with fig leaf coverings and imagine that the dark or over the sea might take us outside the view of God. And we don't want to go that way. We want to imbibe the spirit of David here, who delights that because God can see all so much about him, that he can rest in God's leadership in his life. Today is all about eyes. So here is the eyes of God watching David. And there's an interesting idiom in the Hebrew that is associated with eyes. I guess every language has its own connections of things. And what is it that, or at least one of the pictures that we have to do with eyes, comes up a number of times in Scripture, but if you turn with me just to show you a couple of examples, Proverbs 23 verse 6, and then Proverbs 22 verse 9. The idiom is of the good eye and the evil eye. And it's used to describe the good eye is the generous eye or the bountiful eye. The evil eye is the stingy eye or the unmerciful eye. So we see it there in Proverbs 23 in verse 6. And my version here actually even interprets the Hebrew of the evil eye to mean stingy. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. The man with the evil eye. Do not desire his delicacies, for he's like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. He invites you to dinner, but he's watching every mouthful that you're taking. You ask him to pass you the salt, and he starts talking about the benefits of a low-sodium diet. He's there, but he's watching with an evil eye. Eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. That's the evil eye. And just by contrast, in chapter 22, verse 9, whoever has a good eye, a bountiful eye, will be blessed. For he shares his bread with the poor. Doesn't need to have this sort of unwilling hospitality because he had to bring you around. No, the one with the good eye is ready to dispense, is looking for the poor to give them bread. And that's the good eye. And it's an easy little study to do through the Old Testament, looking at the good eye and the evil eye as this bountifulness or stinginess. See, because every eye might see, but what does the eye see, and what does that bring out in the person? An evil-eyed person sees okay, but they turn a blind eye to need. They see the situation as well as the other, but they don't respond. But a bountiful eye, a good eye, sees the needs and responds. We won't turn all these up, but just some New Testament uses of that same imagery. 1 John 3, verse 17. He who sees his brother have need and does not open his bowels of compassion, I think is the term, or does not open his heart to that. That's the evil eye. Or you might think of the goats of the parable in Matthew 25. There were opportunities all around to have served their master, but when did we see that? When did we see that? They were choosing to look the other way in terms of the opportunities to be bountiful. And of course, there is that one in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount about the light of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if the light that's in you is darkness, your whole body is full of darkness. And it's in the context, if you look at it in Matthew 6, of riches and our attitude towards them, as you'd expect. This is about stinginess or bountifulness. And we all know that if you look out of your eyes with generosity, that will change who you are. And if you look out of your eyes in a way to restrict how you might deal good to others, that will change you, and your body will be either full of light or full of darkness. And what I want to think about as we progress through our exhort is, how do we see our God and how do we see our Lord looking at us? Do we feel as though they look on us with a good eye, or with an evil eye, because how we think they look on us will impact strongly the sort of relationship that we will build with them. I'll just say that one again. How we think they look at us will impact strongly the sort of relationship that we will build with them. Let me explain. When you deal with a person that has an evil eye towards you, you will try to minimize or be dismissive of your own real needs, because you see the irritation, the pain that it causes them to have to think about helping you. You'll say to them, "I'm doing fine," because you know that burdening them with your needs is really, really the last thing that they want. But when you interact with a person with a good eye, with a bountiful eye, well, you're more likely to open up about how things really are, because you feel that you are being heard, that there will be some genuine sympathy, and if anyone's going to do anything to help, it will be the person with the good eye. Now, let that track through over time. If we regard a person as having an evil eye towards us, eventually we will pull away. The relationship will become more distant. We'll try to protect ourselves from influence of each other. If we regard a person as having a bountiful eye towards us, then over time that relationship will draw closer. We will share more and more over time, and in times of trouble, it will be their door that we knock on. Now, these things are true if subconscious in the way we deal with other people, but they're also true in our relationship with the Father and the Son. Because if we feel that they're out to get us, to be hard towards us, then we will withdraw. Our relationship will harden into a formal nothingness. But if we see them as having a bountiful eye towards us, then that relationship will flourish. Now, seeing God as having an evil eye towards us is actually not an uncommon attitude in Scripture, especially amongst those who have themselves evil eyes. Three examples. So the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. "Oh, you never gave me this. You're so unfair towards me. I was watching that fatted calf, and no, I knew you'd never give it to me." He saw his father as having an evil eye. What about the one talent man of Matthew 25? "I knew you. You're a hard man. You take things that you don't deserve, so have your talent back." Or Matthew 20, the workers in the vineyard who had worked from the first hour. "How is it possible that they should receive the same as us?" And the owner replies, of course, "Why is your eye evil? Because mine is good." And we need to remind ourselves from time to time, so as 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. "My eye towards you is good." Please remember that, says God. And there's a beautiful phrase in Scripture of people testing out the regard of others for them in the context of reaching out with their needs. And it's the title for this morning's exhort. If I have found grace in your eyes. It's the same picture really, isn't it? Or if I have found favour in your sight, then please do this. If you're looking upon me with bountiful eyes, then may I please put my real petition to you. And it's there in the lives of Moses and Abraham, of David. It's there in Ruth, and it's there in Esther as she approaches the throne at a time that is not appropriate. If I have found favour in your sight, if you look upon me favourably, then please let me be bold to tell you what it is that I really, really need. I believe your eye is good towards me, so I'm coming more boldly than I deserve. And in Hebrews 4, of course, this is the same attitude that we are encouraged to take. Trusting in the bountiful eye, coming boldly to obtain help and find grace. That same openness of attitude that we saw in Psalm 139. You see all of me. Please lead me in the way, because you see the way ahead far better than I do. Let's turn to, we'll be in Hebrews for the next couple of minutes. As Hebrews talks about this difference of relationship. A relationship that is made strong by closeness rather than a relationship that is kept at a distance. In Hebrews chapter 12, in a section that starts from verse 18... is a comparison between the mindset of law and one that is powered by grace. It describes it like two different mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, the Mount Zion fellowship is incredible, the place of fellowship to which we all seek to come. But let's think about Sinai for a moment and the contrasting paths of Moses and the people. See, on the mountain, when it was shaking and burning, the people saw the power that was associated with a relationship with God, and fearing lest he had an evil eye, they shrank back. Moses, it says in Hebrews 12, feared too, but he stepped forwards, becoming the example for us. So these are the events of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. You see, when something's immensely powerful, you might think the safest place is to be as far away from it as possible. And the people saw safety in being further from God. Moses knew that the only safety was to step closer. Don't let God speak to us, said the people. You speak instead. Please, let's put some distance here. And God gave them what they asked for. A system of law that tried to get close to God while staying away from God. And it was difficult. How do you get close to God while wanting to keep a distance away from him? The closer you get, the harder and harder it gets. And Hebrews 7 verse 18 says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better thing did, by the which we draw near to God. The law emphasized to the people the very thing that they asked for, highlighting the separation between God and themselves. And we have an example of this in Hebrews chapter 9, in the most holy place. the very place of God's presence amongst his people. And if being in the most holy place represents closeness to God, then everything about the law said that that's a hard thing to do. Being in the most holy place, it was encased in barriers, the temple court, the door, the veil, each one with an increasing exclusivity to the extent that the way to closeness with God was as good as closed. Anything less than what the law prescribed, one man only, one day only, with elaborate ritual only, lest you die, anything less than that would have meant no access at all. And Hebrews 9, 7 and 8 says, by this the Holy Spirit signifies, that is, can't you read what it's saying? This way is closed. The way to the holiest of all, the way to closeness with God, was not yet made manifest. This is not the way that God is going to bring many into joyful fellowship with himself. The veil is as good as a wall. In Hebrews 10, through Christ, we're told that the veil has been rent, that the way into the holiest of all is made open. We're told to come with bold entry. That would be fatal under the law. We're invited to draw into the holiest of all with confidence. And so the message now is, come, draw near. You who are washed and forgiven, you who are the righteous by faith, now the test is round the other way. Does he really mean it? Is his eye really bountiful towards us? We recognize the dangers. And the paradox of our experience is this, that the veil is no longer a wall that keeps us out from closeness to God. We've now been invited in. And the challenge of parting that veil and entering in, the barrier is now our willingness to do so. Do we trust God enough to enter into that intimacy of connection? The barrier to closeness now is what we place in the way. Not will God permit us into his holy place, but will we let God into our innermost parts? And it's a relevant aside, but Revelation 3 verse 20, Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. Will we let him in? You see the way that the story is reversed. And the challenge now is not whether we've met all the criteria to be able to maybe, possibly approach God, but will we invite God into ourselves? And we stand, as it were, all of us, at the veil, beyond which we know lies closeness to God. And what will give us each the confidence to draw near? Well, Hebrews 10, verse 20, 21 gives us two things to give us confidence to step forwards. Firstly, the blood of Christ. That wonderful chain of thought that we call the atonement, by which we're schooled on how it's possible for God to be just while giving righteousness to us. The blood of Christ, everything about the death of Christ that changes our attitude. These things we learn and know. But I'd like to focus on what's mentioned there in verse 21. The second aspect. Since we have a great high priest, let us draw near. This is not the sacrifice of Christ, but the living Christ. Not the offering once for all, but the ongoing ministry of the risen Lord. See, ministering in this new tabernacle of relationship is our great high priest. We need to step forward and look to him, and so understand the way that this priest looks upon us. We will all one day meet the eyes of our Lord. We need to make sure that then is not the first time that we have made eye contact. In Hebrews 4, verse 13, it says, "Nothing is hid from his sight." But that's not a threat. When you're in the presence of the person with the bountiful eye, the bountiful eye sees our needs and is ready to respond. Our great high priest is not just full of meaningless platitudes, but he's the Son of God in the heavens, the one with angels at his command, the one with power and authority to act, the one tasked with the mission of bringing many sons to glory. He understands weakness, but he has the keys to victory. He is able, says Hebrews repeatedly. He is able. And so with confidence we approach, that we might find it to be a throne of grace, not a place where maybe we find mercy and perhaps we find grace, as we might expect if we were dealing with somebody with an evil eye. But that certainty that in drawing near to him, we will get mercy. We will find grace. This is Hebrews 4, verse 16. And that at the very time of our needs. We can be certain that he will deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Hebrews 5, verse 2. And so we need to grasp the nettle of faith. There is a certain reluctance to step forward fully and openly, vulnerably, into a relationship of closeness with the Father and the Son. But we need to grasp that nettle. Our property at home is blessed with many nettles. The kids all know how to avoid them. You brush past them and you definitely feel their presence. While I was working on this exhort, I was out in the garden and I thought a bit about the old saying, to grasp the nettle. And I have been through pain in order to figure out the limits of this thing. The nettle, of course, has tiny little spines. And when you brush past it, they attach and deliver their contents. But there is an old saying, you need to grasp the nettle. And I tried it out. When you grasp boldly, the little spines that stick out from the plant get folded over. They don't go into your skin. When you brush past, they poke you. And so I had to try and work out how much of a grasp is a grasp. How boldly must one grasp a nettle before one didn't? You can do it for yourself. But if with firm hand you grasp the nettle, it doesn't bite you. But if with timidity you slightly pull back, you'll get the full force. We need to grasp the nettle of faith, because actually the most painful phase of a relationship with God is the almost there. Those that are far from God and don't look to Him don't feel the pain. But to be just the other side of the veil is the most difficult spot to be. And so as we read in, as we will sing in our breaking of bread hymn, of a person in the most holy, if you like, "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace. And all my weariness upon thee lean." We need to step forward. We need to look into the eyes of our Lord. We need to trust that He sees our weakness, sees our need, and has a desire to do good. How can we assure ourselves of that? Well, the greater ministry of Christ is now, but the lesser ministry of Christ was 3 years in Galilee and Judea. It's given to us as a cameo of the greater ministry which has been since then. Well, let's look at how He looked at things then, and by it understand the way His eyes look on us today. So where does one look to find grace? If I have found grace in your eyes, well, what did the eyes of Jesus see, and what did those eyes do in response? And as we finish, just a little verbal montage of the eyes of Christ. While they were doing their daily job, His eyes saw Peter, Andrew, James, John, Matthew, and He called them to His service. His eyes could see Nathanael under the fig tree and Zacchaeus up a sycamore tree, and He called them to a closeness with Him. His eyes looked around on His disciples as He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and they knew He meant it. And He turned and His eyes fixed themselves on Peter. The cursing stopped from the Galilean fishermen. His eyes saw the faith of the friends of the palsied man let down through the roof. And those same eyes saw the guile of those who brought the man with the withered hand. He saw faith in a Roman centurion, and he could see Samaritan fields were white for harvest. On a single day, he saw a crowd and had compassion on them. He saw that they were hungry and needed feeding. He saw that they were willing to take him by force to make him king. And he saw his disciples in the fourth watch of the night, toiling against the wind. His eyes saw Peter's mother-in-law in her fever, and he freed her so that she could rise and minister to him. His eyes met those of the woman who knew in herself that her issue of blood was a thing of the past. He saw a woman bent double, and he loosed her when in her condition she could not lift her eyes to see him. "Look at my son," begged the man, "for he is my only child. And I know if you'll just look on him, you will do the right thing." He saw the woman taken in adultery, left alone as the dust of fake righteousness cleared, and he provided for her needs. Amongst the clamour of the temple busyness, he saw her with two mites give everything she could. He sees a cup of cold water given in his name. He saw the tears of Mary for Lazarus. He saw his mother by the cross, and in his final hours provided for her. He saw the tears of Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb. And when in her distress her vision was blurred, he called her by her name to bring release. You see, not just what he saw, but what he did. Not just vision, but grace to help in time of need, time and time again. This is the one with the good eye, whose body was full of light. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not if, we have found grace in the eyes of the Father and the Son. So may we be transformed as we look into the eyes of our Lord today. And thus may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all.